As we turn our attention now to the Word of God, I encourage you to find your pew Bibles from in front of you and open them up. We'll be starting in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, then turning over to Romans, chapter 8, verses 8 through 25. Beginning again, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Turning now to the New Testament epistle, Paul's epistle to Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But we hope for what we do not yet have. We wait patiently for it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, by now I imagine y'all probably have noticed that in your bulletins each Sunday we've been inserting a sermon notes sheet that we hope is helpful for you in going through this. If not for taking notes on the sermon, it provides a great place to play hangman with the person next to you. Or tic-tac-toe, whatever works. Well, this morning we are continuing our fall series, Maximum Life, a Theology of Stewardship. As we said last week, so often in the church today, we narrowly associate stewardship with church finances and specifically with church budgets. But doing so keeps us from seeing the bigger picture of the stewardship to which God is inviting us. When we realize that stewardship is about more than just our money, including relationships, talents and abilities, our natural resources, and as we saw last week, our time, we begin to see that by living life as a good steward, we begin to experience the fullness of life that God intended for us from the beginning. Ultimately, stewardship is an issue of discipleship, not an issue of church budgets. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in our culture these days, culture at large, there seem to be some issues that the minute they come up, we immediately jump into our partisan positions without even waiting to hear what the person has to say or understand why they're even bringing it up. You hear a word and we immediately split just because the word was mentioned, whether it's talking about the refugee crisis, racism, police brutality, or as we'll be talking this morning, taking care of the earth, more often than not, we decide which side of an issue we're on based on our politics rather than on the Word of God. But at its heart, caring for creation isn't a political issue. It's a biblical issue. And so this morning, we will begin moving toward a theology of creation stewardship by looking at a biblical truth. I don't know if you've noticed. I hope you've noticed. You should have. We live in a world that is a stunningly beautiful place, isn't it? In this little corner right here, Central Virginia, it's got it going on, doesn't it? I spent all day yesterday on the road, yesterday afternoon, driving from Charlotte back here and met my family downtown for dinner. And we just went for a short walk over to Percival's Isle and just standing on the bridge overlooking the James River as the sun is starting to descend and everything. There's blues and greens, and it's just absolutely stunning. From mountains to valleys, rivers to lakes and oceans, sunrises to sunsets, moons and stars, it is a marvel to behold this world. And for thousands of years of human history, we have always been in awe of it. And for good reason. The world around us functions in such a marvelous way that it frankly defies random chance. Paul, wrapped up in the wonder of the created world, declares, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." The wonder of this created world should, and often does, point us back to its creator, God. But our understanding of our relationship with creation is undergoing as significant a shift as the myriad of other cultural shifts around us. We're coming to realize that we cannot continue to treat this world the way we have for the past 200 or 300 years. You see, one of the defining characteristics of humanity throughout the eons has been our ability to adapt and then overcome our environment. We don't just adapt to our circumstances, we invent ways to surpass them. We have found ways to make inhabitable places not just habitable, but comfortable. We don't just adapt our way of living to the realities of the ground underneath us, we adapt the ground to adjust it to our way of living. As humanity has advanced, our ability to do this has advanced as well. No longer do we have to build a road around a mountain. Now we go through the mountain, or better yet, just get rid of the mountain. It doesn't need to be there anyway. But that ability has come with a price. The exact nature of that price is yet to be determined, but there is no doubt that there is a price, and we are already paying it. Over the past 20 to 30 years, new words have worked their way into our vocabulary and our everyday usage. Global warming, ozone holes, greenhouse gases, hybrids, flex fuels, biofuels, ecofuels, carbon footprints, smog, recycling. These words are born out of seeing a natural world that is changing so fast, it almost leaves us dizzy. Hurricanes make landfall in record numbers and strengths. Tornadoes tear apart land and city at increasing rates. Summer temperatures continue to climb higher and stay there longer. Winter temperatures keep going up as well. A few years ago, I think as most of you know, my family, we lived in Anchorage, Alaska for a couple years. And I remember one summer, I was hanging out with the youth from the church playing a game outside, and we heard a sound off in the distance, and all the students froze. What was that? And I didn't even notice, practically. I mean, I heard it, but I didn't register. I'm like, what? What was that sound? What sound? Well, it was like a rumble in the sky. I'm like, you mean that thunder? And I'm like, what's thunder? They'd never had thunder in Alaska before, because it had never been humid or warm enough to have thunder. That's one of the interesting things. I know we debate global warming. If you live in Alaska, you don't debate global warming. It's a fact. The earth is warming up. So what do they debate? Why? That's the debate. I'm with you there. We can debate why the earth is warming up, but let's not debate whether it is, because it is. The waters in our rivers and our creeks are so filled with waste that the fish can hardly survive anymore. Like I just said, in northern climates, global warming isn't a theory anymore. It's a fact. There's no debate about it. What is debated is the why, but not that it is warming. And around the world, and particularly in the church, people are beginning to ask, what can we do about this? And as we work through our passage today, we will see that by recognizing our relationship with creation, we can begin to truly live as faithful stewards of God's creation. I think one of the most neglected aspects of our faith in the 20th century is the relationship that we do have with the created world in a manner that is entirely consistent with the influence of modernism on our culture. We have operated under the mindset and attitude that the created world exists solely to provide for us. We have treated it with the mindset that the nature of our relationship is one where we are its masters. Creation has become only a source of resources that exists to meet human need. And because no environment and no resource can simultaneously meet every human need, every part of God's creation becomes a valueless and inanimate object to be pulled and pried apart by various interest groups, each a victim of its own special need. And that is an entirely unbiblical concept. It is also an impractical concept. If we truly were the masters of creation, then we wouldn't have these problems with those pesky hurricanes and global warming like we do. So if our relationship with creation isn't one of mastery, what is it? To ask the question another way, why should we care about the creation and the environment? Because, quite simply, care for creation is a part of who we are called to be as human beings. As somebody else once said, why do we need to care for the earth? Well, I don't know if you noticed, but it's our home and it's the only one we've got. So, why should we care? Well, the first reason we should care about creation is because creation is God's canvas. Just read through the Psalms and this becomes so clear. Take, for example, these verses from Psalm 104. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. What a beautiful image. Why do sunrises and sunsets have to be so stunningly beautiful? So beautiful that even a 3-year-old looks outside and just stops in awe. Why do brooks have to babble the way they do? Have you ever just stopped by a brook and listened to it babble? So cool. Why? Why does it do that? Why do the leaves turn such stunning colors in the fall? Is anybody looking forward to the next few weeks? It's going to be gorgeous. I hope it's going to be gorgeous. We love it. People drive hours to get to see what we have in our backyard. Why? Why do they do that? Simply because God wanted us to have something beautiful to enjoy. And through that enjoyment, to return the glory back to God. That's it. That's why there's beauty. That's why nature's the way that it is. So we stop and have that moment of going, wow, God, this is awesome. And I can just picture it. God stands up in heaven and he goes, yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, I did that for you. I painted that sky just for you. So you would stand there right now and smile. That's why. Isn't that incredible? When we do that, when we have that reaction, we fulfill what the Westminster Catechisms refer to as the chief end of man. That was one of the questions that I was asked yesterday in the context of the ultimate polity question, which immediately made me break out in a sweat. What do we mean when we say that the chief end of man is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever? That is the answer to the question, why are we here? And the Catechism opens with that. What is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? And the answer is to glorify God. Wow, God, this is gorgeous. How great are you? And fully to enjoy Him forever. Thank you so much. This is so great. That's the first reason we should care about creation, because it's God's canvas. The second reason to care about creation is because creation, just like human nature, is fallen and cries out for redemption. As our scripture passage for today said, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We all recognize that we are called by God to be His hands and feet in taking the good news of the gospel to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, whoever it may be, that haven't heard it yet or in need of hearing the hope that comes in Christ and only Christ. But how many of us realize that we are also called by God to seek to bring about the liberation of creation from the same bondage of sin? This is a key reason that's worth spending just another moment on. You see, we need to care for the environment and creation because this, brothers and sisters, is where we will be spending eternity. After the return of Christ, when God's redemptive plan finally comes to completion, we won't be spending eternity on some ethereal place up in the clouds. We'll be spending it right here on earth. As John tells us in his revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. A third reason to care about creation is that if we were to decide to stop praising God, creation is ready and waiting to take our place. Remember the story of the triumphant entry as Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem and they're singing praises to Jesus, and the Pharisees are like, okay, enough. You got stop. Just stop singing now. And Jesus says, okay, but if they stop singing, the stones themselves will start to cry out. The stones themselves will start to sing God's praise. Why does a brook babble? I don't know. I think it's singing its praise to God. Because sometimes we don't. I don't know about you, but I don't really like the idea of being outdone by a rock when it comes to praising God. So I say we keep our praise on. What do you say? The most important reason why we should care about creation is also the reason that most clearly defines our relationship with creation. And it is the creation mandate, as we read from Genesis chapter 1. From the very beginning, God has entrusted to us the care of His world. After creating Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Just like last week, when we saw that our time isn't really ours, the created world isn't really ours either. It was created by God. It belongs to God, and it is ultimately cared for by God, as Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount. Birds of the air don't worry about where their next meal is going to come from. The fish of the sea don't worry about it. They know that God's going to provide for them. They don't worry about what they're wearing. They're dressed by God. So why do you worry about tomorrow? Our role with creation isn't that of master. It is that of steward. God has entrusted this world to us as his caretakers, his stewards. So having established a strong relationship with creation, and that this is an issue that we as Christians and as the church ought to care about, what do we do about it? Or to ask the question another way, how do we move toward a biblical ethic of stewardship of the earth? How are we to live as stewards of God's creation? Well, the first step in living as stewards of God's creation is to practice gratitude and contentment. We should always be grateful to God for earth's bounty and also content with what he has provided. Being content came up last week as we talked about time. I have a feeling it's going to be a running theme throughout this series. But how often are we not content with what we have? If only I had a little bit more. If only my yard looked a little bit better. If only I could get a little bit more food. How often do we stop and genuinely say, thank you, God, that I do have a roof over my head, that I do have a bed to sleep in. I have clothes on my back. I have a car that gets me from point A to point B most of the time. Are we truly content with what we have? Are we truly grateful for what God has already provided for us? We need to practice gratitude and contentment. The second step is to focus on the long term, the big picture, on longevity. We should work to ensure that all humankind, future as well as present, enjoy the gifts of creation and are not impoverished by unjust or unwise use of those gifts. What caused the Great Depression? Not what caused it, but a key part of what happened in the Great Depression. The misuse of the land that caused where all of, most of our bread and food to come from to dry up was a massive problem because we misused. We didn't focus on the long term, which leads to our third step, which is to practice fruitfulness. While using the fruit of creation, we should never destroy creation's ability to be replenished. Last year, my daughter's class, while we were still in Western North Carolina, went on a field trip to a farm that was on the Green River, way up at the very beginning of the Green River Gorge, very close to Hendersonville. This was the first farm on the river. Okay, so everybody came after it. And they talked a lot with the students about how aware of that responsibility they were. Because everything that that farm did affected everybody downstream. So if they use pesticides in their on their plants, where do those pesticides end up? In the river. And then where do they go? Down to every other farm. So now the farms downstream don't have water that is as clean and as good for their land as this farm had. Same goes with the amount of water that they used. They needed to make sure that there's plenty of water still flowing downstream. What happens to the Colorado River from the point where it starts to where it ends? Do you all know? It dries up. It doesn't ever reach the ocean. You know why? California. Arizona. There's so much water being taken out of the Colorado River that it never reaches its destination anymore. It used to, but not now. We need to practice longevity. We need to practice fruitfulness. The final step, the fourth step, in moving toward a theology and a biblical ethic of stewardship of creation is to practice restoration or Sabbath. We need to be intentional in providing for the restoration of the ecosystems that we have misused or mistreated along the way. Are we allowing nature to recover itself? Now, this isn't about trying to recover nature for our own benefit. My in-laws live in Surfside Beach in Myrtle, and this is one of those examples of places where you're really not supposed to live, but we've gone and made living there really awesome, right? These are barrier islands for a reason, to protect the mainland from the hurricanes. And when hurricanes come, they wash away. Well, they're in the middle of a big replenishment project right now, restoring the beach. Why? So that the beach is better at protecting the ground, the mainland from the hurricanes? No, so that more people can fit on the beach during the summertime. Right project, wrong reason. Okay? That isn't true restoration. That isn't practicing a true Sabbath. And we need to be intentional. That's what we learned in the Great Depression with the farms in the Midwest, is they have to sit for a season to allow the soil to recharge, to regrow, to replenish its nutrients, so that then it can bear even more fruit in the future. The ironic thing about all of that is the Bible teaches the very same thing. The land needs a Sabbath, a rest, just like we do. How many of us practice a true Sabbath rest during the week? It's like, okay, I can see a couple of hands. You guys are awesome. How many of us are like, it's Sabbath day, which means it's chore day? That's right. Okay, I cut my grass last Sunday. Okay, we all do that. But we need a Sabbath ourselves, and so does the land itself. Brothers and sisters, taking care of creation and the environment may in fact be a bit of a fad movement these days, and it is definitely an issue where if you post something on Facebook, you can immediately figure out which of your friends are conservative and liberal really fast. But that doesn't mean it isn't an important issue. It doesn't mean it isn't a biblical issue, and that we need to be intentional in being good stewards of creation. It is a central part of who we are as Christians, and it is an essential part of living life to the maximum, of living life as a faithful steward of God's creation. May God bless all of us as we seek to be faithful stewards of the environment and creation. Amen.